All right, well, everyone go ahead and take your Bible and open it up to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The topic this morning is speaking the truth in love, which is it's a difficult thing to do. It's something we're commanded to do for one another as believers, but I'd also have to say that if there's any one thing that we tend to mess up on, if there's any one thing that we tend to have problems with as not just as a body specifically, but as the church in general, it's this idea of speaking the truth in love, that when we give reproof, when we give correction, when we give rebuke, that we do it in a loving manner. I want to just do a real quick review here of the last several weeks as we've been looking, started out again as a study on the life of David, and then I said, well, you know, To be able to study about David, we need to know Saul. So we started out with Saul. So now it's just kind of turned into, let's talk about the kingdom period of Israel. And that's perfectly fine. And once we finish up David, maybe we'll move forward to Solomon, and that'll be good. So we have Israel asking for a king. Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel asked for a king. They saw themselves surrounded by powerful foes on a scale that they hadn't had to face before, and so they saw themselves surrounded by the Philistines. And even though God did give them victory over the Philistines, under some of the judges, under Samson, under Samuel, the nation of Israel, they were still very afraid of the Philistines, and the Philistines kind of exerted a power in the area, sort of a hegemony over the Levant region, over what today still bears their name of Palestine. So they found themselves surrounded by increasingly powerful foes. We had the Philistines, we had Nahash the Ammonite, who we talked about last week. And so they go to Samuel, who is a sort of a prophet slash judge. He's a prophet, but he's also the last, really, of the judges. And the judges being these local military leaders that God raised up. And so for the last several generations, God has been the only king of Israel. Israel has had no king. Instead of being a unified nation, they're more like these semi-unified tribes and city-states. But they've been working together under the rule, under the authority of judges. These are local spiritual and military leaders that God raises up either for a time or for a specific task. So Israel comes to Samuel, and they ask him for a king. And the man chosen by God, and eventually unanimously chosen by the people, though it doesn't start out that way, but the person eventually chosen by God as king of Israel and by the nation of Israel is a guy named Saul. Saul, of course, is a very tall, he's a handsome, he's a powerful man, he's probably fairly charismatic, and he has some admirable character traits. There are a lot of things about Saul that are good, that are admirable, especially you compare him to some of the other kings in the Bible. Saul actually doesn't stack up so badly in a lot of ways. And so we have Saul. The Bible says that when he became king, he was small in his own eyes. He's got a natural talent for leadership, defined as the ability to get people to work together to do things. And so Saul's first test as king comes, and this is where brings us up to where we were last week. Saul's first test as king comes when Nahash, the king of Ammon, Nahash the Ammonite, comes and besieges the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, the city of Jabesh-Gilead actually has a very important history relating back to the tribe of Benjamin, which we didn't get a chance to get into and which I don't have a chance to go into this morning. But I would encourage you to go through the book of Judges and do a little research about the city of Jabesh-Gilead. There are actually some very interesting ties to not only the Benjamites, but specifically the men of Gibeah. Saul was a Benjamite of Gibeah, and there's some interesting, like I said, ties there that I don't have the time to go into this morning. So there's your little homework assignment. Go and see if you can find that and come to me, and we'll talk about it. So the rest of Israel, when Nahash comes and he basically says, all right, city of Jabesh-Gilead, you have to surrender or I'm going to put out, you know, if you have to surrender or I'll destroy you. And if you surrender, you know, your options are you all die and I destroy everything, or I'm going to put out all of your right eyes. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, well, we don't really like either of those options, so let's send out for help. So they send out for help to the rest of the nation of Israel, which is actually kind of what Nahash wanted. He wanted a reproach to come upon all of Israel. He wanted fear of him to descend upon the rest of the nation of Israel so that they'd be too afraid to act, so they'd be too afraid to fight him, so that they would surrender to him and serve him in the future. And this is basically what happens. The entire nation of Israel is absolutely terrified until word kind of comes to Saul, basically last. Word finally comes to Saul, and Saul basically unites. He's the only one to keep his head. He's the only one to not flip out. And when he hears what's happened, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he unites the entire nation of Israel into an army, goes to battle against Nahash, has an overwhelming victory, and this sort of solidifies Saul's kingship, so that even the people who originally said, we're not going to let this guy, we're not going to let this Benjamite, we're not going to let this kid, we're not going to let this person reign over us as king, to now, where even those people accept him as king. So this kind of brings us to our text today in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And the narrative takes a different tone here. Up till now, we've kind of been focused on what Saul is doing. And now, for just a chapter, we're not really going to hear anything about Saul at all. In fact, the narrative is going to switch over here to the prophet slash judge Samuel and his farewell address to the people of Israel. Now, this isn't the end of Samuel's ministry. Samuel still has some very important things to do in his interactions with Saul, and maybe most importantly, one of the final things that Samuel is going to do as part of his ministry is go to David, who is at this time still a boy, and anoint him as the next king over Israel. And he's going to, of course, be the start of the Davidic line, which has its finality in Jesus Christ. So it's not the end of his ministry, but it does mark the end of the period of the judges. This marks, up till now, we've kind of been in a transition period between the period of the judges and the kingdom. And now, here at Samuel's farewell address in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we have the official, this is the dividing line. And everything forward of this in the book of Samuel is now the kingdom period, and everything behind that is still in the period of the judges. And so this passage in 1 Samuel 12, which is Samuel's farewell address to the people, marks the end of the period of the judges. It marks the end of the period in which the judges were the leaders of Israel, in which prophets took a role in leading the nation of Israel. At this point going forward, through the rest of the kingdom and the divided kingdom periods, the role of prophets in Israel are those of advisors, those of proclaimers of the word of God, but they're not the actual leaders of the country. Up till this point, prophets, judges are prophets who lead Israel. Now, prophets are going to be people who advise kings. They proclaim the word and the truth of God to the people of Israel, but there's a marked shift in the way that things work now. Basically, Samuel is passing off the responsibilities of being the leader of the nation, and now those responsibilities are going to sit squarely on the shoulders of the king. And it's in the middle of all this, and this is being all the context for this, it's in the middle of this that Samuel takes this opportunity to kind of get on to the nation of Israel a little bit about some of the mistakes that they've made, about the mistakes that they've made during this transitionary process into the kingdom, what the consequences of those mistakes are going to be, and also some hope for the future. And so Samuel basically sits down with the nation of Israel, speaking as a father to his children, and says, all right, it's time to have a difficult conversation. Sometimes it is necessary for us, in the context of the church, in the context of the body of Christ, as proclaimers, to be proclaimers of truth. What is a prophet? A prophet is simply a word that means someone who speaks in the place of someone else. Sometimes your role in the body of Christ, and that for some people this is a gift, but it's something to which we all need, toward which we all need to be working. Sometimes your role in the body of Christ is to keep other members of the body accountable. It's to be a proclaimer of truth. It's to identify error. It's to help our brothers and sisters when they've erred, when they have blind spots, when they have faults that are damaging the body, damaging themselves, damaging the people around them, and maybe they're not aware of them or they haven't been held accountable for them. And again, like I said before, if you handle this wrongly, if you do this with a critical, damaging, hurtful spirit, it can be one of the single most destructive things in the body of Christ. So it's important that when we do it, we approach it, and we need to do it, and we probably, let's be honest, don't do it enough. But it's important that when we do it, we handle it scripturally. Let me show you a couple of guidelines before we really get into our text. Ephesians chapter 4, 14 through 15 says, so that we may, this is Paul talking, says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ. I think sometimes as believers, we need to recalibrate a little bit. We need to adjust our settings. We need to make sure, get our hearts and our actions and our lifestyle back in line with the Word of God. I think sometimes, what Paul is saying here is that sometimes we can get so caught up in the moment. We get caught up in our own pet doctrines. We get caught up in the things that we're teaching or the things that other people are teaching, and we're just caught up in this idea of success that some teacher is speaking of, or we get caught up in focusing on this part of Scripture to the exclusion of these parts of Scripture. We get caught up in our own schemes, our own ideas about the future, the things that we want to do, the way we want to run our family, the way we want to live our lives, the way we want to do things. We get caught up in our troubles. We get kind of mopey, and you start thinking about, man, here's all the things that are wrong in my life. Here's everything that's going wrong. Here's everything, you know, that's not as it should be. And we get caught up focusing on those things that we lose sight of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, instead of getting caught up in all of these things and being tossed to and fro like a ship in the sea that's lost its ability to navigate, it's lost its point of reference, it can't navigate anymore, it can't get to its destination. Instead, we need to speak the truth in love to one another. In other words, speak truth into one another's life, point out these blind spots, point out these faults, so that we can grow together into Jesus Christ. So we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to come to us and to point out our blind spots so that we do not become unfaithful witnesses. Paul said, Paul calls this being shipwrecked, which is, I think, sort of appropriate, since he says that we sometimes become like ships tossed about on the sea. And he later on speaks of one of his epistles of being shipwrecked. In other words, being hypocritical, not living a good testimony, so that he's no longer a useful witness for Christ. So we need to recalibrate. And later on in the chapter, there's some really good guidelines of exactly what speaking the truth in love looks like. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let none, skipping down, says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. There's no, and so exhortation we're given here as we speak to each other, and this should be the guideline for everything that we say and do in the church. When we're sitting and chatting at lunch, when you're having a heart-to-heart over coffee, whatever it is, when you're speaking with your brothers in Christ, here's the goal. No corrupt communication. This means that, first of all, always speak the truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, he says, let every man speak the truth with his neighbor. All right? So, and earlier we talked about we're speaking the truth in love, but we need to speak the truth. Never speak out of anger. And there are many exhortations of this in Scripture. Every time you speak out of anger, it's never going to be productive. It's never going to build up the body. It's never going to be effective. The Bible says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so if you are, if maybe you're, you know, speaking to men here, speaking to dads, because, you know, we, something we have a problem with, if your wife or, yeah, now you're awake. All right, if your wife or your, you know, your children are, maybe you feel like you're being disrespected, or you feel like maybe your authority is being undermined, and you snap at them in a way that's angry, that's not going to help the problem, right? It's not going to make them respect you more. It's not going to give what you say in the future more weight. It's going to have the opposite effect. So never speak out of anger. Speech should always, one of the things I didn't put on the slide here, but I think it's very important. It says, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. So we need to make sure that when we speak to one another, when we come to each other with reproof or pointing out a blind spot or trying to correct something, that we make sure that it fits the occasion, that it's timely. There's a time and a place to confront one another about things. Probably right in the middle of the sanctuary, if somebody has offended you and you walk over to them and you make a big deal about it and there's a scene and people see it, it's probably not the right time or the right place. You need to get alone with that person, deal with it on a heart-to-heart, you know, be mature about it, be adults about it. And when I say be adults about it, I'm not just saying, you know, talking to grown-ups, I'm talking to kids too. There's somebody that you've got, you know, somebody you feel like has hurt your feelings or something like that, and you need to deal with it. You want to deal with it in a mature fashion. You need to go to them one-on-one and talk about your problems, work out your differences like brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a time and a place for those things. And then here's the clincher. In case you wonder, in case you aren't sure if the words that are about to come out of your mouth are things that are befitting of a child of God, here's what Paul says. He says, that it may give grace to those who hear, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So speech should always build up. It should never tear down. Speech should always give grace and not grieve the Spirit of God. And so if you're about to say something, you're like, I don't know if this is the right thing to say or not, ask the question, is this going to minister grace? Is this going to help this person have the desire and the ability to do the will of God? And that's the question that we should ask about all of our interaction towards each other in the church, outside of the church, as brothers and sisters. Does it minister grace? Does it build up? Or does it tear down? So with that in mind, let's move on here to Samuel's farewell address and how we help our brothers and sisters identify blind spots. I have just a few quick points for you this morning. This morning, Sophie asked me, you know, how's the lesson coming? And I said, well, I just stopped working on it. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I got past the point that I knew I was going to have time for, and there was still more work to do, and I said, if I don't stop working, it's going to be another two-parter, and this is not one of those lessons that lends itself well to that. So I tried to keep the content down a little bit today. Hopefully we'll get you out on time. So in Samuel's farewell address, I think we find some very important guidelines for effectively having these difficult conversations. I think some people call them courageous conversations, right? But it's having those difficult conversations with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, usually when preachers preach about this, they're preaching to the receiver of the correction and the instruction. They're talking about how you can receive correction, excuse me, and instruction in love and in humility. Sorry, guys, my throat's still healing. So usually when I hear lessons about this or when I receive lessons about this, it's on how do I accept and evaluate criticism? How do I accept and evaluate rebuke and instruction and whatnot? And today, what I want to do instead of that, because you've all heard that sermon a million times of how to deal with criticism, how to take rebuke, and obviously there's plenty of stuff in the Bible that talks about that. But what I want to do is talk about one of the things that maybe we don't hear as much about, maybe isn't preached as much about, and that is, how do you give it? How do you effectively and lovingly help your brothers and your sisters identify their blind spots? And we're going to identify some of those ways by looking at how the prophet Samuel deals with the nation of Israel in his farewell address right here. And I'm going to give you just a few quick points as we read through the chapter verse by verse. Number one is to be a credible messenger. So let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "And Samuel said to Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day.'" Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is my witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So the first thing I would encourage you to do, if you are going to speak correction or rebuke into someone's life, is to be a credible messenger. A credible messenger, and there are a lot of definitions, here's mine, all right? Credible messenger is a person whose life, experience, and testimony contributes to rather than detracts from the message that they're trying to communicate. Let me say that one more time. A credible messenger is a person whose life, experience, and testimony contribute to rather than detract from the message that they are trying to communicate. You would not take financial advice from a guy standing on a street corner with a cardboard sign, right? This is not somebody who you would get stock tips from. You would not take lessons and advice about how to overcome addiction by someone who is still in a rehab for, you know, an addiction to a drug or alcohol or something like that, because they haven't overcome it themselves. They're not a credible messenger to talk about those things. Now, they might be a credible messenger to talk about what not to do, but as far as being able to communicate positively what they're trying to do, a positive lesson, you look at these people and you look at the guy standing on the street corner with a cardboard sign and say, "No, you're not a good example to me of financial peace." You look at an addict, in the gutter, and you look at this person and say, "Maybe you're not the person that I should be getting, tips on self-control and lessons on self-control from." You look at someone who is always angry, and you say, "Maybe this is not somebody I should be getting lessons on how to control my anger," because clearly you haven't mastered that yourself. So the first thing to do is, if you're going to correct someone, make sure that you're first a credible messenger. Make sure you're qualified to speak on what you're about to speak on, and make sure that you look in your own heart and identify that this is not a problem that you're also struggling with. And if you are, then you have to approach it in a different way. So I think credible messengers have, first of all, they have consistency. You look at Samuel and he says, "I've never defrauded you. I have lived before you in a righteous manner. I have lived before you. My life has been an open book. You've seen me all my years, and I've been consistent. Tell me when I've wronged any of you." And everyone says, "No, you've never wronged any of us." Credible messengers have integrity, all right? They have the ability to not just tell the truth, but live the truth, all right? They have the ability. Integrity is essentially, it's what you are when nobody else is watching. When nobody else is watching you, what are you like? What's your lifestyle? Because the Bible says that the things that you do in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And so if you're not a person of integrity, eventually people will learn this about you. If you're not a person of integrity, if you're not a man or a woman of integrity, eventually that will, that you can't keep that a secret forever, and eventually it will come out. And Samuel stands before the people of Israel and says, "Guys, I'm an open book. When have I ever taken a bribe? When have I ever acted unjustly? When have I ever acted in my own self-interest?" And that's the final qualification of a credible messenger, is that they have a lack of self-interest. All right, if you're going to someone to rebuke them for something, but what it really is, "You did this thing that offended me," not, "Maybe this is a potential blind spot," people will smell that coming. They'll see it a mile away, and they're not going to respond to it. They won't tend to respond to that humbly. If I come to you about something, I say, "Man, you did this thing that really offended me," and you really think maybe that's just Richard overreacting and Richard's, kind of being prideful and getting his knickers in a twist, you're not nearly as likely to act on that criticism as you would be if someone came to you that was, you know, a disinterested third party and said, hey man, listen, I know you probably didn't mean this, but this thing that you're doing is destroying your family. This thing that you're doing is tearing down the body. This thing that you're doing is destroying your ability to be a credible messenger in your ministry. Things like that. And so just make sure that you're not coming with, you know, you're not coming to pay off a grudge. You're not coming to elevate yourself above the person. So a credible messenger has a lack of self-interest. And I will say that you don't have to be perfect to be a credible messenger. Was Samuel a perfect guy? Absolutely not. In fact, we know from the Bible that Samuel failed in a very important respect, and that is that his sons were not righteous men. His sons were not honest men, and this is actually one of the things that prompted Israel to say, hey, we want a king. But what Samuel did do is he lived consistently, he lived with integrity, in the context of the thing that he's addressing. So he lived consistently and with integrity in his leadership of the nation of Israel, and because of that, he has the necessary credibility. He has the credibility that he needs to go and say, hey, I have led you guys righteously. I have never wronged any of you. I have never cheated any of you. I've never defrauded any of you. I've never taken a bribe to close my eyes to injustice. And now, it's time to talk about some things. And so Samuel is a credible messenger. The next thing you should do, or in this case not do, is don't talk about yourself. Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. Don't talk about yourself. Samuel doesn't focus on Israel's perceived slight. We saw several chapters back that Samuel was kind of deeply hurt. He was kind of offended by the nation of Israel asking for a king, because he's looking at it and saying, well, I've never unjustly treated these people. Why would they be treating me in this manner? And God comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, this isn't against you. This is against me. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. All right, so Samuel, when he addresses the people, he doesn't get onto them about rejecting him or hurting his feelings. He's not focused on building himself up to Israel. He doesn't, you know, he starts out by establishing the fact that he's a credible messenger, but he doesn't keep talking about how great he is or how they've hurt him or that there's been some wrong or some injustice done to him. Instead, he focuses on not on what he has to say, not on what he feels, but on the righteousness and the deeds of the Lord. And here's our rule, again, rule for all interaction in the church. So what we'll be doing when we go back over lunchtime to sit down in fellowship and talk, what we'll be doing when we come in here for choir practice this afternoon, what you're going to do Wednesday night when we come together for prayer service, or when you see each other throughout the week, or you meet a friend over coffee, whatever it is, the rule for all interaction within the church is that it ought to be about Jesus. And so Samuel does not focus on himself. He focuses on the righteousness and the deeds of the Lord. Next, we need to recall or remember to gain perspective. When Jacob, this is in verse 8 and 9, when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, this is Samuel talking, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in his place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now, deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Sometimes we need to bring back past memories of shared victories, of defeats, of things that shed light and shed perspective on where we are right now and on our blind spots that we have now. And sometimes sometimes going back and saying, you know, you've got this problem with anger, and if we go back and look at things in the past and other problems that you've had, this can help us shed light on, here's some perspective on your problem. Here's some perspective on this sin. And so we go back to the past and we recall these things because they give us perspective to deal with blind spots that we have now. But not only that, they give us another good reason. There's another good reason to recall the past. And I'm not saying recall past grievances. Again, this isn't about you. So if you're talking to someone and you're having one of these difficult conversations and you bring up the ways in which they've hurt you and it becomes about, here's all the, you know, I'm listing out my grievances, that's not going to be helpful, that's going to be destructive. But what I am saying is that you need to very carefully work on first identifying root causes, which we'll talk about in a minute, but going back into the past and showing, hey, you have this pattern of behavior. Sure, you can argue with me that maybe I misinterpreted this one circumstance, but there is this pattern of behavior over time that's going to give you some perspective. If you can see this pattern of how your destructive actions have damaged your walk with the Lord, how they've damaged your testimony, how they've damaged your the body around you, then that's going to help give some perspective on what your problem is right now. But there's another good reason, and that's accountability. You know, that's accountability to say, hey, remember when we talked about this in the past? Remember how we said that, you know, you have this problem, and you said, yes, I do, and you asked me to help you identify it, things like that. Then you can say, all right, well, this is another instance. And so we recall the past for perspective, recall the past for accountability. Next, we need to identify the root. It says, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And so here, Samuel cuts to the root of Israel's problem, and that is their lack of trust in God. A lot of times, and I've experienced this when confronting a brother or a sister in Christ with a fault, with a problem, with something that maybe they went wrong in, and I do this too when I'm confronted, right? And you probably do too. When someone confronts you with a problem, one of your first inclinations is to shift the blame. It's to say, well, I wouldn't have done that except I had this really bad day, and then, you know, my parents didn't raise me right, and, you know, my dog died, and work was rough, and, you know, my TV show got canceled, and, you know, just go down the list of all the different things that make you sad, make it hard for you to, made it hard for you to deal with this situation correctly. Oh, you had this outburst of anger. Well, you didn't understand the stress I was under for work, and I was doing this thing, it was just the straw that broke the camel's back, and I know I shouldn't have done it, but I really don't see how I could do differently. Anytime somebody says, this thing was wrong, and I shouldn't have done it, but if it happened again, I'd do the same thing. That's one of these signs of an unrepentant heart. That's a very good sign. There was a situation a while back that I was involved in, and it involved a young man and some very wrong and inappropriate things that he'd done and that he was confronted on. It involved a young lady, and I'm not going to go into details here, but one of the things that he did is he said, well, you know, it's the young lady's fault, and if it happened again, I would do the same thing, because it wasn't really my fault. So there's this shifting of the blame. There's making excuses for a specific infraction. Well, this is why we have to recall the past for perspective. It's this making an excuse for this specific infraction. Well, I have this outburst of anger because all of these things happen. And then you can say, no, Richard, but if you look in the past, you have this systematic pattern. You have this pattern of anger. You have this pattern of self-centeredness. Well, I didn't mean to treat you with disrespect this one time. It's just all these other things happened, and I forgot myself. But you can say, no, Richard, you go back and look in the past, and there's a pattern here. There's a problem here that goes to the root of these things that transcends your circumstances. Because when we try to shift the blame in these ways, It's because we're trying to drive the focus away from our real sin, and that is our pride. So when you're having a tough conversation with a brother or a sister, you need to focus on the root of the problem rather than allowing yourself to start arguing over details, arguing over circumstances. And that's one of the first things that you'll do anytime I sit down to talk with somebody about, here's a thing that happened, or anytime someone sits down to talk with me about, you know, a way that maybe I was, you know, one of my first inclinations is to start, you know, making excuses for this circumstance that they're addressing, and when in reality I have a problem that maybe I'm blind to, and that's why it's a blind spot. So you need to identify the root problem. Don't allow yourself to get bogged down in an argument over the details of circumstances. You need to, again, bring in the past for perspective and show this is a problem you have over time. Establish cause and effect. This is very powerful. At least it is to me, and part of this is because this is the way my mind works. There are causes and effects. There are beginnings and conclusions. These things trigger these other things. And that's kind of the way that I look at the world. And so when someone can show me, here's a cause and effect in which your behavior, in which your attitude, in which your sin is damaging, that's the effect, the people around you, then that's very effective for me personally. It says, and now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. So Samuel very clearly lays out some ground rules here. If Israel and their new king will follow God's commandments, they will prosper, and if not, then the hand of the Lord will be against them. And so Samuel lays out some very clear cause and effect. He lays out the fact that God delivered you out of Egypt, and you sinned, and so you went into bondage again, and you cried out and turned back to God, and God sent judges, and then you sinned again by asking for a king. And he says, now, if you and your new king follow the Lord, then God's hand will be with him, and God will bless him, and God will bless you as a nation. But if you sin, there are going to be very real consequences, just like, again, you've seen in your past. There is cause and effect. So if you're confronting a brother or a sister in Christ about an issue, one of the things you need to do is establish cause and effect. Don't say, this thing that you did offended me. Don't say, this thing that you did was, you know, this really upset me. Establish cause and effect. Show how my conduct in this manner, my actions directly damaged the body, damage the fellowship of the body, damage my testimony, damage my relationship with God. Show the actual cause and effect. Again, this isn't about you. This isn't about how you were offended by what I did. This is about why what I did was damaging to the body of Christ. Second to last here is to simply fall back on the Word of God. Samuel says, now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? And I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now obviously today, we're not calling down thunderstorms to make points, right? At least I'm not. Otherwise, it'd be much more exciting. We take the roof off in here, it'd be much more exciting Sunday school lesson every Sunday. Be like, and to make the point number three, rainstorm. And I feel like that'd be very effective. We'd probably boost attendance if we did that. In fact, I'm going to see about a sprinkler system next week. We don't call down thunderstorms to make our points today, but you know, again, keep in mind, this is before most of the Bible, right? This is before we have most of the Bible. And so what Samuel is doing, the purpose of miracles in the Word of God is always to establish the credibility, to establish that the messenger who is speaking with the Word of God. Paul says we don't need those things anymore. Paul says that we have a, or sorry, Peter says we have a more sure word of testimony, that we have the completed word of God. And the completed word of God is a more sure word than eyewitness accounts. That the completed word of God is more sure than miracles. It's more sure than signs and wonders. Yesterday evening, we're coming home from Donald and Melody's house, and we're driving on I-35, and we pass some billboard for some new mega church that's opened up in the area recently. I forget the name of it now, but on the billboard it says, "Come Sunday, signs and wonders are happening," or something like that. And the thing is, the word of God, Peter tells us, is more sure, it's more believable, it's more credible, it's more glorious than all the signs and all the wonders that you can imagine. So today, we don't call in rainstorms to make our point, but we do have the word of God. And I want to encourage you that when you rebuke someone, when you correct a brother or a sister in Christ, that you make sure that your corrections, that your rebuke is tied back to the word of God, and obviously that you're doing it in love like we talked about earlier. So fall back on the word of God. And here's my last point. Offer hope. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me," here's the key part of this passage, "moreover, as for me, far be it from me," my mind runs ahead of my slides here. So offer hope. Samuel says, yes, you have sinned. The people are pretty distraught, and they say, "Pray for us that God won't just destroy us for all this. We've sinned. We now see that what we did asking for a king was sinful. Could you please pray for us?" And Samuel says, "Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you have messed up. Yes, you have gone wrong. But if you focus on the Lord, if you turn towards the Lord instead of turning aside after vain things, after empty things, if you look to the Lord to save you and lead you instead of looking to a man to lead you and save you, if you look toward the Lord for these things and you follow him, he's not going to forsake you because you are his people. So offer hope. Make sure that when you rebuke someone, make sure that when you're giving a loving rebuke to someone, that it's not just ragging on everything they've done wrong, but also give them hope for the future. Say, these things are problems, these are issues that you have, but you're moving in the right direction. And then if you turn aside from these destructive behaviors, that you're going to be more effective, you're going to be a better father, you're going to be a better mother, you're going to be a better brother or a sister or a pastor or whatever it is. And then finally, here's my encouragement to you, and this is last, but it's probably the most important point. Never stop praying. Samuel says this. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." I would greatly encourage you as we wrap up this morning that before you even get in a room with someone, before you sit down with someone over a cup of coffee to have a difficult conversation, to say this is a thing you're doing that's damaging the body around you, that this is sin and you need to identify this and root this out of your life. Before you ever sit down to have that conversation, get in a room by yourself and get on your knees and pray for that brother, pray for that sister, pray for whether it's someone that's in authority over you. One of the things that we're so good at, just as humanity in general, all right, just as people, is nitpicking our authority figures, looking at people who are in positions of authority over us and finding all of the things that they're doing wrong and dwelling on those. So I would encourage you, before you sit down to have this conversation with anyone, whether they're in authority over you, whether it's a brother and sister in Christ or a spouse or whatever it is, that you get down on your knees by yourself and you pray for them and you pray for their attitude in receiving the correction. You pray for their spirit in becoming more like Christ, and that you pray for your own spirit as you speak to them. Samuel says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." And I would encourage you to not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for your brothers, for your sisters, for your pastors, for each and every one in your life, but especially for those who you feel like maybe have wronged you or damaged the body in some way. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we're deeply grateful that your word really has all the answers, that within your word there's an answer and there's a solution for every problem, for every social conflict, for every kind of issue that we're going to address and face. And Lord, I want to ask your forgiveness for not always accepting correction and instruction and rebuke from my brothers and sisters in a loving, teachable spirit. And I want to pray for every one of us here this morning that we would have that teachable spirit, that we would be open to hearing correction, that we would be open to hearing instruction and rebuke, and that you would soften our hearts, and that you would shrink, that you would kill, that you would cut out our egos and our pride that gets in our way and hardens our hearts against the truth of your word. Lord, I pray your blessings on the services for the rest of the morning. And I ask that you would bless Dad as he teaches, bless me as I lead us in worship, that we would just be filled with your spirit, and that there would be nothing of our own pride or our own egos or our own spirit that gets in the way of the communication and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, you guys are dismissed.